It's now the duty of our brother Greg to bring us the words of exhortation.
Good morning, brothers and sisters, friends. There was a change in the latest schedule in that we could put in when we wanted to speak, and I used it, and I don't know if I'll continue to use it this way, but I love the Psalms, so I made sure that I was exhorting during a psalm that I particularly liked. And the Ecclesiastes, now this was a book that broke down a wall for me as to getting into the Bible at all. And so I love Ecclesiastes. It really had a impact on me. It was the book that that opened my eyes to a time when I was extremely, as I said, resistant to anything scripture related. I was at that time in my early 20s, and I was in the Vancouver courthouse sorting and delivering mail. And just allow me a moment to tell you this story. It's a bit about me to start off, but hopefully it'll be worthwhile to the exhort. The court administrator was concerned about the confidentiality of all the documents that were going through our hands. And so he asked that we swear an oath on the Bible. And I was going, well, in my case, that doesn't really make a whole lot of sense because, frankly, I don't believe a thing that's in there. And so we came up with another idea that I gave a positive affirmation. And in fact, at that time, I would call myself an atheist. Fast forward several months, I'm transferred out to cover for somebody that was on vacation to the New West courthouse. And this office entailed about an hour a day of an actual work in an 8-hour day. So it was the worst job I've ever had, and I don't know that these jobs exist anymore within the government. I don't think they do. But so there I was trying to find 7 hours to fill. And the one thing I did, there was a clock in the room, and I took it all apart and put it back together and cleaned the inside and stuff like that. It never worked again. The other thing that I did, searching through the cabinets, was there was a Bible in there, which was really interesting because the guy that I was covering for was the most profane guy that was in the courthouse. And there's like a Gideon's Bible or whatever. And I look back and say, you know, with the faith that I have now, and say, did God put me in that place where I had all this time in my hands, I had to stay there, and provided the Bible. And I was able to open up at Ecclesiastes. I think, in retrospect, that's exactly what happened. And I found it extremely relevant to where I was in the experience in my life. Because that was another point that also, we sort of need to be crushed a bit before we're going to take anything up in the Bible. And I had been. And so I was also in that place in my own mind. And the first chapter of Ecclesiastes, I could really, really understand. And I think we all can. It's true that none of us can ever match Solomon for his wealth or for his accomplishments or for his wives and concubines. But in some small way, we all find ourselves there. He warns us that even if we have unlimited means at our disposal, our search for joy and our search for contentment in this life, apart from God, would be doomed to failure. And as I say, I found it liberating that the pointlessness to life that I felt at that time, the cycle where nothing was new under the sun, it's all been done before, that it was a human experience that I shared with Solomon and with others. So looking at Ecclesiastes chapter 1, it starts with a summation. In verse 2, it says, the words of the preacher, verse 1, the son of David, king of Jerusalem, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. There's futility in everything. And then goes on to say in the next 6 verses, covers the futility of human labor. What advantage does the man have in all his work which he does under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Also the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it rises there again. Blowing toward the south, then turning toward the north, the wind continues swirling along, and on its circular courses the wind returns. All the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. All things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell. This circular thing I'd noticed years before. I worked as the assistant manager, second in charge of a Zeller store in a mall. And it was Easter. And so you got all the stuff out and you got all the display and all the whole business. And then you're looking forward to next week, what's on, and there's something else. And you go, well, just a minute, that was the same cycle as last year. And you're just going, what, is there no end to this? Like, this is, yeah, I quit that job later on. And yet, in the same thing, business, we all are in that sort of line with me. Obviously, garden, we got the seasons. But God works there a little more in my life than that. He gives me time off in the winter. He gives me this spring is new and opportunities. You know, those things sort of speak of spring. And up until this point, I've been ambitious in the springs. And anyways, I'd rather be under God's hand than under the retailer's hand. Anyways, that's a little beside the point. But you get the idea of that cycle happening. And so it is with us in our lives as well, from birth to death. So the basics for Ecclesiastes is very simple. It considers 2 points of view. What this life is like when viewed as an end in itself. So, you know, just as without God at all. And there's a few verses in here, but let me just, 5 and 18 reads, here is what I've seen to be good and fitting, to eat, to drink, and enjoy oneself in all one's labor in which he toils under the sun, during the few years of his life which God has given him, for this is his reward. And then we have, on the other hand, what this life is like when viewed in relationship to eternity. And for that, I thought we'd look at the example Ecclesiastes 7 and 11, which, well, it's actually verse 12, but 11 context, where it says, wisdom along with an inheritance is good. So having the wisdom plus having the inheritance, now that's good. And an advantage to those who see the sun. For wisdom is protection, just as money is protection. Or the NIV reads shelter. So wisdom is shelter as money is shelter. Now if you just read that right on its own without the context of the next line, you would have a bit of a problem. But the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of its possessors. So wisdom gives you that added advantage of an eternal life. But nonetheless, if we look at this word in the King James, I think it's defense. So for wisdom is a defense, just as money is a defense. In my margin, it says a shadow. And I think I just got a little ahead of myself there. Let's look again the money as a protection. And in a limited way, money is a protection. I know we hear about these lotteries that are going on right now. You know, there's 50 million in Canada. Somebody gets 100 million down and 130 million down in the States. And that provides a fair amount of shelter in a worldly sense. Whether it's a shelter over your head, whether it's a shelter from my knee's a little banged up right now. I can name somebody with a bad back. You know, shelter from the money's there when we're sort of laid up. Maybe even be a little more altruistic that, you know, provide for people in the meeting, provide for your kids with safer cars, you know, those sorts of things. So, you know, there's no end to our imagination on what we could do with that money and how that could be a bit of a shelter. But nonetheless, we all know that God has us on a path and there's going to be struggles. And out of those struggles, on this divinely appointed path, there's something that is going to be produced that is going to be worthy of eternal life. And all that shelter that you may get from money does not, as this verse qualifies in verse 12, that it's only wisdom that gives, preserves the life of its possessors. So we get a word when we look at that word, once again, still looking at the protection, shelter, defense, or as my margin said, shadow. If we look at Isaiah chapter 30, we see it used again, and that gives a little more interesting context. And it's when Israel is looking to Egypt for help. And Isaiah 30 verse 1 reads, "Woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan but not mine, and make an alliance, but not of my spirit, in order to add sin to sin, who proceed down to Egypt without consulting me, to take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh, and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt." So rather than in God, they were rejecting him and saying, well, we'd rather be in the shadow of Egypt. They'd look a little stronger from our eyesight. "Therefore, the safety of Pharaoh will be your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt, your humiliation." God always wants his people to take shelter in him. But both Israel and ourselves, with no spiritual eyesight, only look on what we can see with the eyes of flesh. Now, the rejection was even more stark in the wilderness journey when we had this pillar of fire during the night and a pillar of cloud by the day, and it was ever present. Yet how often during that journey did the people reject God and say, we want to go back down to Egypt because we like this, we like that. We're not interested in the problems that we're having on this journey. And yet, you think about that pillar of cloud. I wonder if it sort of went out and was a shelter to them from the heat of the day. The theme is again taken up in my mind in the New Testament, where Jesus laments over Jerusalem. And he says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who killed the prophets? I'm sorry, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her? How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling." So that shadow underneath the wings where the chicks could come. And yet, you're unwilling. "Behold, your house is being left to you desolate, for I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So we see this tenderness in the example of the hen sheltering her chicks, that speaks to the love of God and His Son for us. Yet time and time again, through the ages, man rejects the ever-present shelter of a caring God to follow his own path and what ends up in being ultimately loss and death. He goes back down to Egypt from whence he came with thoughts to enjoy all its futile ways, only to be assured of a just and permanent end. Now, I think that we have in these last days even more reason to be on guard and diligent in our faith, because there's a persistent message in the New Testament in Scripture that the battle will become more pronounced. I only remember the ones in the New Testament, in the end times. I believe that the growth that we've seen in the last 50 years in the economy around the world has provided an opportunity for materialism and the idle pleasure of those at ease. Now I say near, not everybody. The warning in 2 Timothy certainly provides evidence for my belief. And usually when we read this out, it's just like bullets, and I don't know how to stop that. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, and you just get almost caught up in all these things. Lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers. When I think of people, when we do Daniel and I think of Nebuchadnezzar, I think of his pride. And I think of, well, what do you do when you're prideful? Well, you're wealthy. There's a reason for your pride. You boast. You love the fact that you have the money. You end up building an idol for yourself, lover of self. Not completely redoing your Thursday night class, Harold. There's arrogance. And so you can sort of liken these things that will happen. If we believe that we are indeed a richer world in the worldly sense, then these things are evident in our lives. Ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. David, when did he fall? When did he have his problem with Bathsheba? When he was at ease in his palace. You know, it's those times that we've been warned when we go astray. Interestingly, and I suggested this at Sunday school several weeks ago, the rich have a tougher time of being godly. Well, that may be backed up by what things that Jesus had to say. But I'm just going to go out to the outside world for a moment. Psychologist and social scientist so-and-so says that the life experiences of rich people make them less empathetic, less altruistic, and generally more selfish. The key word being generally, okay? Not everybody. These characteristics are not limited only to the rich. But he goes on to say, we have now done 12 separate studies measuring empathy in every way imaginable, social behavior in every way, and some work on compassion. And it's the same story. Lower class people just show more empathy, more pro-social behavior, more compassion, no matter how you look at it. So whether it's a case of pride getting in the way, boasting, lovers of self, any of these things that are mentioned in 2 Timothy, and I'm suggesting to you, I suggest that's possible. So the words and lessons of Solomon on the futility of the cares of life are now needed more than ever. That's my point. Going back for a moment to that example that I used in Ecclesiastes, where it was talking about wisdom is protection and money is protection. It starts with wisdom along with an inheritance is good. and an advantage to those who see the Son. Well, we come to the New Testament, and Jesus takes a different approach to one's inheritance. When someone in the crowd appealed to him in Luke 12 and 13, it says, "Teacher," this is talking to Jesus, probably shouting out to Jesus, "tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who has appointed me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And that's sort of the answer that I wanted to see, was that some justice, you know, this guy calls out for justice and justice being done. But rather, Jesus instead turns the focus on something else. But he said, verse 15, "Then he said to them, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." So rather than focusing on justice here, Jesus saw the greater value of focusing on values. Don't be caught up in this lack of inheritance, if it's strictly about money. Goes on to say, "And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man was very productive." Certainly a blessing, having rich land that is richly productive. "And he begins reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry." Ecclesiastes 5 and 18 that I read earlier reads, "And here is what I've seen to be good and fitting, to eat, to drink, and to enjoy oneself in all one's labor in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him, for this is his reward." I don't want to use the word full circle, but anyways, that obviously is backed up by Solomon there. But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now you will own what you have prepared." "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now you who will own what you have." I've put a U in there. "And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." So this is to be our focus, is to be rich toward God. Not worry about those 100 million lottery wins or whatever. It's to be rich toward God. Now, constantly during my preparations, I would wonder about the similarities and the contrast between Jesus and Solomon. I just listed some of them here. So we have similarities. Both the sons of David, in a spiritual sense, Jesus. Both wise. Jesus more so, as we'll see. Solomon, king in Jerusalem. Jesus, future king in Jerusalem. Contrast, Solomon spent 13 years building his own house, 6 more than were spent on building the temple. Jesus had nowhere to lay his head. So there's enormous wealth, gulf in wealth. Solomon was used in the Beatitudes as an example. The glory of his rich clothing could not be compared to the lily of the field. So obviously he had some wonderful outfits. Jesus' meager clothing was divided at his death by casting lots. Solomon laid heavy burdens on the people in the form of taxes. Jesus said, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." Solomon was drawn away from God by his foreign wives and their gods. Jesus was brought closer in obedience. It was suggested somewhere in the articles that I read of the Christadelphians that Solomon was a prototype of Christ. And if that's so, it's a little bit like Adam was earthy and Christ is spiritual. So Solomon was earthy in his behavior and Christ spiritual. There can be no doubt that Jesus is greater than Solomon. Matthew 12 and 42 reads, "The queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here, Christ." Also, while I was mulling the things, the comparisons, and going, did Jesus ever quote Solomon? And at least not from Ecclesiastes. In fact, there's five books in the Old Testament that are never quoted in the New Testament, and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon are two of those. This is something to ponder. But Jesus had no need to go through what Solomon did. He had no need to test himself with pleasure. He knew that it was futile. Jesus was that suffering servant who put off his own will to do his Father's will. Jesus was the Word made flesh, perfect in wisdom and deed. We have in Christ, who we come to remember this morning, an example and a foundation on which to build. Therefore, says Matthew 7 and 24, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against the house, and it fell, and great was its fall." We look forward to that day when we may all be made perfect and dwell with Jesus in that coming kingdom, where he will reign from his throne in Jerusalem.